take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to find with me the book of John, the fourth book of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For those of you who are guests of ours, whether you are joining us online or here live, those of you in overflow, thank you for giving up your seat in our simulcast service so that we can have seating here that is available. We know that overflow is on borrowed time, and we look forward to that day when we won't have to do that. But I have a feeling in the future we may have to do it again. But we come today in the second sermon in a series called Famous. The reason we call this series Famous is that we're walking systematically through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. If you are visiting with us today, I met several first-time guests. That's what we do. We just walk through the Bible verse by verse. We believe it's the best way to milk all of God's Word of its meaning to apply to our lives. And we spent some time in chapter 1 in a sermon series called Clear, where Jesus makes himself perfectly clear as to who he is and his intentions. Now we come to chapter 2, 3, and 4, and we called it Famous because it really is the journey of Jesus going from being unknown to becoming unstoppable. Jesus' life began in obscurity. We know much about his birth because of the Christmas account. We have very little about his childhood other than one account when he is 12 years old and he goes and he teaches in the temple. But outside of that, Jesus really comes onto the scene around the age of 30. He begins his 3-year public ministry. And when he does, initially, he is unknown. But in just a few short chapters, he becomes unstoppable. This journey from being someone who is unknown to being someone who's quite famous, who's quite well known, is not free from bumps in the road. In fact, today I want to preach to you a passage of Scripture about one of those moments where we see a side of Jesus that is not often talked about, that is not often taught about, that is not often celebrated. The wrath and the anger, the righteous indignation of Jesus when he goes in and he cleanses the temple. In fact, if I were going to give this sermon a title, I would call it When Redemption Confronts Religion. Last Sunday evening, I taught our new members class. I teach it about once a month. I thoroughly enjoy it. And one of the things that I do when I'm teaching that class is I ask people to tell me about their faith background. Believe it or not, we are becoming more and more diverse. This is a good thing. It's a sign of our health. We're not diverse in our view of the Scriptures. We believe this is God's Word. We believe in Christ. We believe in Orthodox Christianity, and we do our best to practice that based on our convictions of God's Word. When I speak about diversity, though, I speak about people coming in from all different backgrounds, religiously and spiritually. We have people who are in our services and are a part of our church who did not grow up in the Christian faith. We have those who grew up in another expression of the Christian faith, perhaps another denomination. And I always enjoy those different perspectives and how they help us learn and grow in the human experience of finding a relationship with the Lord. And it reminds me that not everybody grew up the way I grew up, but the Christianity I grew up around taught me that, generally speaking, Christians are to avoid conflict and confrontation. For some of you, this comes quite naturally. You don't like conflict or confrontation. You don't like it at all. For others of us, we have to learn that sometimes being in conflict and confrontation does not honor the Lord. What does Paul say in the letter to the Roman church? He says, if possible, meaning sometimes it's not, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You can't control the way other people act or react, but you control your emotions. So someone who's genuinely trying to honor the Lord is not someone who looks for drama, who looks for conflict, and who looks for confrontation. All of you agree with this on Sunday. Sunday, you are free from confrontation and conflict. Hello, Pastor. Good to see you. Great to see you as well. Oh, you look so nice. Nice to see you today. How's your mother? We are the most wonderful, loving, peaceful people on Sunday. But it was not that way yesterday. I know it wasn't. Some of you yelled in anger at TV screens, at play calls. Others of you were moaning and groaning about certain quarterbacks transferring. Some of you were struggling like you struggle weekly, Gamecocks. And others of you, others of you, it doesn't even take something that big. I commended two of my members for handling a conflict at a little league flag football game yesterday in a way that honors the Lord. And some of you, you can forget sports, that's not your thing, but somebody cuts you off in traffic and confrontation wells up within you. I just need to make a public service announcement. If you struggle with road rage, turn in your church magnet at the cafe after the service. We now have to monitor those things. We are getting emails. I wish I was joking. We're designing a redemptive probationary period for you to get your magnet back, but it will require someone riding with you to work for 7 days in a row. What do we teach our children? We teach our children, listen, there are going to be all kinds of situations in life where you feel anger and you feel frustration. In and of itself, feeling anger may not be sinful. In some circumstances it is, but often it is not. It's what you do with that anger that shows your maturity. I see this all the time inside of the life of a church. We are a bunch of broken vessels. And so when we do life together, whether it be in small group, in church, in leadership, in ministry, we're going to hurt one another and fail each other. I can always tell the maturity of a sister in the Lord. I can always tell the depth of a brother in the Lord, not when he encounters something that he's frustrated by. That's a part of the human experience. But how he handles that confrontation and that conflict speaks more to his witness than what usually started the confrontation or the conflict. This is why churches have to be careful to sustain and to keep and to protect our unity. If we lose our unity and our love for one another, then we really lose our gospel witness. Jesus, at the end of his life, prayed, Father, make them one as you and I are one. Because by our love for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. And so we celebrate the kindness and the love, the patience of Jesus. We celebrate his gentleness. We celebrate his teachings, which are hard at times to accept, where he says, turn the other cheek and do not hate your enemy, but love your enemy. If someone makes you go with them a mile, go the second mile. If they ask for your cloak, give it to them. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so I know for you and perhaps for me together, our landscape of our faith is littered with those moments where the Lord has called us to check our anger and to not show it and to do what is right. And those things should be celebrated. And then we get to an account like today where Jesus not only feels anger, he shows anger. Let's read together. I'll read aloud. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. If you'll join me by reading silently the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them, or had spoken in the original language. Jesus cleansed the temple. What is this? Is this a moment in the scriptures where we're recorded this event, or it's given to us, recorded by the Apostle John, to show us that Jesus had bad days too? Or is there something deeper going on here? The reason that I chose the words to contrast redemption and religion is because ultimately this story tells us a lot of some coming collisions. The collision between the gospel and the religion of Jesus' day, which is still happening today. And the collision between the lordship of Christ and the tendency of the human heart to want to put our faith in tangible, seen rituals and ceremony. What happens when Jesus steps into this temple and changes the room? He clears the room. He goes on a righteous rant. Well, one of the things that we recognize is that when redemption confronts religion, it reestablishes the function of religion. Often you'll hear people bash religion. I think you have to qualify what you mean when you begin to bash religion. I mean, let's be honest. The world would say you're a religious person by attending our service today. If you were to give you or I the choice, are you religious or non-religious, I would have to say that by definition I'm a religious person in that my faith, the religion of Christianity, means a great deal to me. I can even put a little bit more on that argument by saying I participate in weekly rituals in relationship to my religion. Every Lord's Day, I'm with you in God's house. And I think that's a good thing. Laurel and I give our offering to the Lord's work. We pray. We read Scripture with our children. I have attended many Bible studies. I've gone to summer camps. I went to seminary. Not only have I been baptized as a pastor, I've baptized hundreds of people. I've administered the Lord's Supper, which is a piece of cracker and an ounce of juice, because it is a symbol and a ritual that the Lord gave us. So it really contradicts the term when we try to distance ourselves from religious function. But the moment the religion delivered by God becomes the object of our affection, we run the risk of missing redemption. When Jesus steps into the temple about 27 or AD 27, AD 28, give or take, it's the spring of the year, and it's the first Passover John mentions. John builds his narrative around the Passover. This is the first of three that will be mentioned in John's gospel. The third one, of course, was the Passover that happened simultaneously, symbolically, and not coincidentally with the death of Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. This is the first one, and John chooses to position this story here for a reason. Jesus is having a spiritual coming out party. He's establishing himself as a messenger of God. He ultimately is the Messiah. He knows that full well. Some of his disciples are becoming to realize that. The world does not know that. But Jesus was a Jew, born of Jews. And therefore, it was very normal for him to go to Passover. The significance of Passover cannot be missed. Passover to the Jewish faith is Easter to the Christian faith. The Passover is literally the activity of the death angel back in the Old Testament. The people of God were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses was sent back to deliver the people from the bondage of slavery, and Moses, like a few other people in the Old Testament, was also a human foreshadow of Christ. He's called a type or a Christ figure, someone in the Old Testament who symbolically represented a future deliverer who would be far greater than Moses or David in the Old Testament. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let his people go. Pharaoh refuses. Curse one, curse two, plague one, plague two, plague three. Finally, when God is ready to deliver and he is tired of Pharaoh's resistance and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, the Bible says, by the Lord, he tells the people of the Hebrews, the Israelites, the future Israelites, he tells them, sacrifice a lamb without blemish, smear the blood on the doorpost, acknowledging your own sinfulness, acknowledging your need for atonement. I'm sending the death angel tonight over Egypt. I will take the life of the firstborn of every family, the firstborn son of every animal, the firstborn I will take. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Growing up in traditional rural churches, I remember that hymn. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This, of course, not only is real, it is showing us a future Passover where the Lamb of God will be sacrificed for the sins of the world, and the way in which you can be forgiven of your sin is to allow the blood to be applied to your heart. This is a big deal. Every Jew was expected to come to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage, to pay the temple tax, to sacrifice. And so it was the busiest time of the year to be in Jerusalem, more specifically to be in the temple, the heartbeat and the center of Judaism religiously and the center of a Jewish world politically, in many ways was the temple. Jesus steps into the temple fulfilling prophecy, and what he sees breaks his heart and it turns into holy and righteous indignation. Now, often when we talk about this passage, what we're told is, he saw people cheating other people. We often associate money changers with a bad term. Yet the law permitted for pilgrims to buy their sacrifice in the city. I mean, not every Jewish person had livestock. Not every one of us is in a situation where if we needed an animal, we have one. There are merchants. There are lawyers. There are physicians. Most of us don't live an agricultural lifestyle anymore. Though it was more prominent in Judaism, many of those people had to buy their sacrificial animal when they got to Jerusalem, especially if they traveled a great distance. And the money changing wasn't in and of itself sinful. In fact, if you've ever traveled internationally, you've money changed. Whenever you go to a country that doesn't use your currency, you change your money. There's an exchange rate. There's a whole industry, and you pay a fee for the liberty of exchanging your money. The temple would only receive a certain type of coin based on the law, and so the people with foreign currency would have to exchange their money. So exchanging the money or purchasing an animal to sacrifice in and of itself was not sinful. What bothered Jesus and caused the anger really can be captured in the very first word of verse 14. It's a prepositional phrase in the English language. It's directional in nature. In the temple. In the temple. How do we know this bothered Jesus? Look, in the temple we found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And this is what he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, some of you may remember that the other Gospels have this account as well. And Mark actually says in the book of Mark, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So we recognize there were people who were taking advantage of other people financially. You had kind of a closed audience. It's why you pay $9 for a Coke at the theater, you know, or you sneak one in, right? Right, which is not a sin if you got six kids. So here's the deal. But you know, it's counterintuitive, because now if I actually pony up for the big Coke, I'm 40. I can't finish the movie. So here's the deal. There were some advantages being taken. There was certainly an environment of corruption. But what bothered Christ most was that he was standing in the outer courts of the temple, which is where Jews and Gentiles were both allowed to be. That was supposed to be a place to commune with God, to pray, to read scripture, to sing, to worship. And they had turned it into a flea market. It was a commerce. It was a house of trade. The stench of livestock and the sound of coins being changed filled the air when God's word should fill the air, when singing should fill the air, when prayer should fill the air. And all of a sudden, you see what I meant. Redemption steps into religion and says, You've lost your focus as to what this is supposed to be. Now, one of the things we have to do with this account is that we cannot belittle the anger of God. We don't like to speak of the anger of God. We often celebrate the love, the patience, and the kindness, and the gentleness of God. We should. His Bible is full of references of how good and patient and kind he is. But we cannot take away the existence and the attribute known as the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? It is his eternal hatred of sin. Not sinners, sin. Why does this matter? It matters because the wrath of God points to his justice and his holiness. Now, we go all the way back to the nation of Israel. They've left Egypt miraculously. God has called Moses in the wilderness up to Mount Sinai. God is revealing his glory. They see the thunder and the lightning and the power of God on the mountain with Moses, but Moses doesn't come back. Moses doesn't come back. Moses doesn't come back. They say, well, he must have abandoned us. Even though we've seen the Lord God strike the firstborn of every Egyptian dead, split the Red Sea, and drown the most powerful army in the world of that day, Pharaoh's army, even though he has delivered us and given us water and food and manna from heaven, we'll make a golden calf and worship that. And they do. And when God looks down, do you know what he tells Moses? He tells Moses the same thing you tell people. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. You ever been so mad you won't be left alone? Right?
Leave me alone, Dad. I don't talk about it.
Just leave me alone. The art of being married is to know when to leave her alone. Right? Or leave him alone. God said, Moses, I am filled with anger and wrath against those people who have so quickly abandoned me. Let me alone. Let me release my wrath on them, and I'll make a great nation of you. Moses, I'll start over today. And of course, Moses pleads for the grace and the patience of God. And God allows his will to be displayed in fullness, and he forgives. There's consequences, but he restores and he delivers because he is a God who is slow to anger. Now, some people think, yeah, but Pastor, that's the Old Testament. I read through the Old Testament. Man, I'm telling you, it will scare you. But I'm a New Testament Christian. Have you read Romans chapter 1? Do you know what Romans chapter 1 says? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God has a right to express righteous indignation. And to some degree, so do you. Now, God's righteous indignation is always right because God cannot sin. By default, since he is righteous, whatever he does is right. But anger for us can be righteous. I think you should be angry if you see someone treated differently because of the color of their skin. I think you should be angry when you think about children killed in the womb. I think you should be angry when you think about the assault of absolute truth. I think we should be angry when we see people being alienated or mistreated because they're vulnerable, because they're hurting, because they're in need. It's what we do with that anger that matters. This is why Paul says in the book of Ephesians, when you feel anger, do not sin. So I can feel anger, but what I choose to do with it matters. What did Jesus do? Again, we can't dumb this down, water it down, or melt it down into some quiet act of aggression. You know, we picture this almost emasculated Jesus saying, okay, hither unto the animals, leave the temple. But that's not what the word says. The word says he took rope. Where'd he get the rope? He got the rope because you have livestock there, you're going to have rope. He braids it together in a whip. He grew up in the country. He knew how to move animals. He herded the animals and their keepers out and flipped the tables over. Money went everywhere. In righteous indignation, he is expressing his anger. When he does this, he shows us that we ought to refocus the function of our religion. But secondly, when redemption confronts religion, redemption replaces the focus of religion. Look what happens in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now listen to the pride of that statement. Wouldn't it be cool if one person had said, you know what, he's right. He's so right. This is Passover week. This is when we're supposed to worship the grace of God in our lives. And this place, it's like we've turned it into Bible Land Walmart. Where is the worship and the preaching and the prayer and the offering? He's right. But they're so steeped in their arrogance, they say, who gave you the authority to clean this room out? They basically wanted to know who is where his badge came from. If I'm out somewhere in public and somebody in street clothes stands up and says, hey, everybody get out of here, there's a fire, my first thought is it's a prank. But if someone in a uniform walks down front and says, folks, we need to evacuate the building, there's been a problem, I'm first in line. Why? Because when someone in a uniform, when a man or a woman, a civil servant comes down and they have a uniform on, they have a badge on, I immediately associate that with authority. They say, where's your spiritual badge that you would demand that this place be cleaned out? Can't you see we're functioning just fine without you? They ask for a sign. Now, don't you think this is interesting? They're like, show us who you are by doing something that points to your authority. Jesus decides not to give them a sign. Rather, he decides to give them a word that's taken literally but meant spiritually. Look what the Bible says in verse 19. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, people may think, well, that's just an obscure statement. It's kind of just out of nowhere. Actually, it's not. I cannot spend enough time this morning fleshing out. I don't have the time to flesh out the power and the importance of the temple in Jewish life. But basically, Herod the Great, about 20 years before Jesus, decided to rebuild the temple. And that construction project had been going on about 46 years by the time Jesus stands here in A.D. 27, 28. And it goes into the 60s, A.D. 60s. In fact, it's not completed very long before it's ransacked and destroyed again. But some of the stones in the temple weigh 70 tons. And for a while, 18,000 construction workers were employed to work there daily. This is a massive undertaking. There are even examples of other nations when they got to Jerusalem and saw the temple, they were amazed with its grandeur. The temple is the center of life now, and if you think about it, it is the intersection between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. If you go to the temple today, all that's left of the original temple is basically a retention wall of the outer part. It's called the Wailing Wall, and Jews come from all over the world to pray there. I have prayed there as a Christian, and I certainly prayed to Christ. If you go on top of the temple, a place where Jews are not allowed to go, you can take a tour to go up there. There's a mosque that's built right at the top of the temple in direct confrontation of Judaism. So there are Christian churches all around it. There's a wall there for the Jews, and there's a mosque right on top. And so, obviously, it's still significant today. We know Jesus, when he returns, will return to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom there. So, it is a significant place. And there was always prophecy that the Messiah would come and clean the temple. Back in Malachi chapter 3, the Bible says these words, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Notice Jesus said, this is my Father's house. It's his temple. Now what will he do? And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2 and verse 3 of that passage go on to teach us, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. What does a refiner's fire do? It purifies. So even the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would cleanse the temple. But they didn't study deep enough, because you know what else it teaches? It teaches that one day the significance of the temple will be no more. Do you know what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah, when he's prophesying about the coming fruition of the gospel of Christ, he says these words, and when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. A Jewish prophet said, there's coming a day where God's restoration won't be about a place, it'll be about a person. All my life, I've never heard anybody say to accept Jesus, you must go to Jerusalem and stand at the temple. In fact, I've never heard anybody with any biblical accuracy connect the gospel with a place. Do you know why? Because it's been replaced by a person. This is why Jesus said, you tear it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Now, John doesn't leave it for interpretation. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 20. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They scoffed at him. This was remembered because when he's on the cross a few years later, in the book of Matthew, you know how they mocked him? You know what they said to Jesus? They said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So they remembered that this fanatic had made this statement that somehow one human being could tear down this huge temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But John reminds us of something. Look what your text says, beginning in verse 21. "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures." Ah, what was the temple? The temple was a beautiful, powerful place where God said, "You build it, and I will dwell there with you." But it was temporary, because the new dwelling place for God with his people is not in stone, it's in his Son. You know what that means? That means I have to lose my religion and find redemption. So I'm digging on Lauren Daigle right now. She has the number one streaming album right now in the nation. It's a Christian album. She's beating everybody. Her voice is good. It's like Adele got saved. You go listen to it. One of my favorite songs on her album is "Losing My Religion." I love the lyric. Look what it says. "I've been an actor on the stage playing a role I have to play. I'm getting tired, it's safe to say, living behind a masquerade. No more performing out of fear. I'm trying to keep my conscience clear. It all seems so insincere. I'd trade it all to meet you here." I really like the second verse. "Light a match and watch it burn. To your heart I will return. No one can love me like you do. So why would I want to substitute? I'm losing my religion and finding something new, because I need something different, and different looks like you." Jesus cleansed that temple, and he said, "You make this my Father's house," and standing there was the future house of God, which is the Son of God resurrected. And then watch this, flip it. "When the Spirit of God comes, lives in the child of God, my body becomes the temple of God. And therefore, Christ is in this world through me and you and every other believer." When redemption confronts religion, it replaces the focus. Finally, when redemption confronts religion, it refuses the faith of religion. I'm going to ask you a question I'd have never asked an audience. All my life inside of Christianity, I've heard this question: do you believe Jesus? In fact, one of the things I want to do when you walk out here every Sunday is I want you to get in your car and I want you to unpack the message, and this is what I want you to say: I believe God more because of what I learned today. I have more faith, and I believe him, and I trust him more. I may not see the solution to all my problems. Everything I'm facing has not yet been resolved. There are unanswered questions, but I believe the Lord more because I heard his word preached. But here's the question I've never asked an audience: does he believe you? Look at verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, there's a play on words in verse 23 and in verse 24. The word for belief is the same. So you could translate it this way. In verse 23, "because of many believed in his name, because they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them." Do you know why? Because there's a such thing as faith that is not genuine. Faith in a religion says, "I will put my faith in this process, this place, these people, for what it delivers to me. So I come to my religion, so my religion services me. It gives me a worldview I can make sense of." That's what people who criticize religion criticize it on. They say all religion is man's effort to make sense of what cannot be made sense of. It's a worldview. It's a construct. It's a way of thinking. And religious faith goes something like this. I'll believe my religion up until the point it serves me well, and the moment it does not serve me well, I'll go find someone else doing signs and wonders, and I'll believe him or I'll believe her. It's the flavor of the week. It is the mood of the day. It is whimsical with the culture. And when you place your faith in Christ that way, then you build your life on his perceived activity in your mind. Now listen, if you don't hear anything else, we're almost done. Stay with me. I know you're hungry, because I am. Listen to me. If you build your life on your preconceived notions of the activity of Christ, your faith will be weak. Because his activity in your life does not always match what you expect or think you need. But you build your life on the identity of Christ, then whether or not his activity matches your expectations, you're more about who he is and not the signs and wonders you're waiting on him to perform. Why? Because the greatest activity I ever needed from Christ, he's already accomplished. And what did he do? He gave me a new temple. He replaced the old with the new, so now my faith is in the finished activity, which tells me of his identity, which means I can trust in the future, even though I know not how he is going to work it out. And when you have that kind of faith, not only do you believe Jesus, he believes you. Let's pray. Father, I want to be a part of a body of Christ that you believe. You need no salvation. You need nothing from us. You are sufficient in who you are. But in your loving kindness, you have chosen to pursue relationship with us. And I know from my own experience, human relationships do not work without belief. It's just very hard for any human heart in this room to trust another if we believe in that person, but they do not believe in us. And when you cleared the stench of those animals out of that temple, when you flipped those tables over in righteous indignation, when you showed us a glimpse of the wrath of God against anything that creates barriers between people and him, and then you said, you didn't believe everybody who said they believed. It's a sober reminder that you're not interested in box checking, ritual attending, ceremony completing, religious robots. You're interested in children of the living God who are redeemed by faith in the Son of God, filled by the Spirit of God, undergirded with the Word of God, overflowing with the worship of God. They have the aroma of the love of God, and they long to be with the people of God. That's the belief that you believe. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you a question. What tables does the Lord need to flip over in your life? Would you allow the coins of distraction to spread over the floor of your heart this morning? Would you throw the doors wide open and let him move the stench of those sacrificial animals out and his own presence in? You can check all the boxes, get dipped in water, take the cracker when we pass it out, follow it with an ounce of juice, set in your small group, put your hard-earned dollars in the offering plate. You can be here week in and week out and become so rigorous in your ritualistic religion that you miss redemption. Jesus said, "This is my Father's house." Is that true in your own heart? when Satan tempts you? Do you say of your heart, this is my Father's house. I am a temple of the living God. I'm a child of the King. When sin raises its head, I call it sin. And I allow that precious Savior with his righteous indignation to flip a table over in my heart. I asked Jeff to choose this song today because it literally is a prayer I want you to pray. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart. So during this time of invitation, maybe you want to come to this altar and let the Lord clean out your temple. Maybe you want to stand where you are and pray, lift up holy hands. Maybe you just want to stay seated and deal with the Lord. You can rush out of here if you want to, but this is my Father's house. I hope there's a part of you that does not want to leave. You move as God leads you to move, and our pastors are here to help you. Father, thank you for your word. Move now as only you can. In Jesus' name.